Well, would you open your Bibles now, please, to Luke chapter 10. Excuse me, Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 17 to 24 and kind of get us back into the flow of thought here. We're looking specifically this morning at verses 22 to 24. We looked at verse 21 last week in some detail, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Luke writes, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.' In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.' And turning to the disciples, he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Father, this morning we acknowledge that along with those disciples, blessed are our eyes to see what we see in the text before us, and our ears to hear what you've given us this morning through your word. Help us to understand it, that we might be raised in our understanding of who you are, and therefore bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, did you know that we have, as Christians, we have the corner on joy? We do. We are the only people on earth who can have joy in every circumstance. Now, that doesn't mean that every circumstance is fun, but it does mean that though we are going through difficulty, we can have joy. Joy, because what we have with regard to our joy is not based in what we have on this earth. Nothing can change it. We have joy because, as Jesus said here, our names are written down in heaven. Joy because we know Christ is the fountain of life. Joy because our Lord is preparing a place for us in heaven. Joy because we have been rescued from the kingdom of Satan and been transferred out of his kingdom into the kingdom of Christ. Joy because we gather together in the assembly of the saints right here this morning and we worship God, we worship Christ in this way. Joy because we're counted worthy to suffer for Christ, as the Scripture says of believers. Joy because He has given us Scripture. Joy because He sent the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. Joy because our God is a God of joy. Joy. Often we think of God as sovereign. We think of Him as all-powerful. We think of Him as holy, we think of Him as self-sufficient, we think of Him as the ruler of the universe and the one who judges sin, and He is all of those things, but in addition to that, He is also a God of joy. And rarely I find do believers think of Him in that way. As we said last week, Christ was the man of sorrows on this earth because He was hated, He was rejected, He was blasphemed, He was falsely accused, His preaching was doubted. He faced fickle crowds that would one minute be singing His praises and in the next minute wanting to crucify Him. He's the man of sorrows on this earth because He battled Satan here and He had to endure the Father's wrath ultimately upon the cross. He was our substitute. But Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 tells us that He did all of that for the joy that was set before Him. So what brings Christ joy? But we started to look at this 2 weeks ago. In verses 17 to 20, we saw that Jesus' men went out to preach. That's verses 1 to 16. He sent his men, he prepared them, and he sent them out to preach. And they came back in verses 17 to 20 with joy, right? They went out to preach, they come back with joy because they had power over the enemy. They saw that demonstrated before them. They had joy because Satan's kingdom is crushed as they preach the gospel one person at a time. They have protection from the enemy. They have triumph over the forces of hell through the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a place above the enemy because their names are written in heaven. We saw all of that last week, or actually 2 weeks ago. And then last week we saw that Jesus rejoiced in that, but not only did he rejoice in that, he rejoiced last week because we saw the Messiah, saw Messiah's joy in the Father's pleasure, right? We saw that last week. In verse 21, that there's great rejoicing in the person of Christ because of the ministry of the 72, joy over that Satan's kingdom is shredded, joy that the Father's plan is accomplished, joy that our names are written in heaven, joy in the Father's plan to reveal salvation to the humble and hide it from the proud. There's great joy in that. And so we understand you can't be saved in pride. Salvation means to repent of your sin and to place your faith and trust in Christ alone. It's to admit that you cannot save yourself. It's to throw yourself on the mercy of God and beg Him to save you and to trust in Him alone to do it. And until someone does that, they're not ready to be saved. And so those are all things that bring Christ joy. He has joy in the Father's pleasure. Now today, as we look at this text, in verses 22 to 24, we see that he has joy in two more things. And the first one is this. We see Messiah's joy in his authority. Messiah's joy in his authority. Look carefully at verse 22. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus has joy in the Father's pleasure, verse 20, and that joy in the Father's pleasure is joy because he has joy in the Father's sovereign plan of salvation. And he has joy in his authority because that is joy in his role in that plan. And so in the sovereign plan of the Father, he gives authority to Christ. That's what Jesus is telling us here. He says in verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." The "all things" is simply this: everything. Everything. There is nothing over which Jesus does not have sovereign authority. All things involving man, all things involving good angels, all things involving demons, all things that have happened everywhere in every situation. There is, as we've said before, not one maverick molecule throughout the whole of the universe. There is not one thing that happens out of step with his plan, not one thing that does not happen by sovereign decree from the throne of God. There is never a surprise to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign authority to bring all God's purpose, all God's counsel to pass. That's what he's telling us here. And he does that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we begin to understand how authority works within the Godhead. The Father purposes, the Father plans, the Son acts, and the Holy Spirit supplies the power in which it happens. And so the first point of personal impact for us this morning is to understand the sovereignty of God. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, can we give Him glory in every circumstance? Can we give Him glory even in the painful circumstances? Can we accept that He brings everything that is in our life into our life? And can we accept that it is exactly what we need to conform us to the image of Christ at that exact moment? Well, that can hurt sometimes, can it? To accept that what I'm going through because I need this? To accept that what I'm going through right now because I'm that hard-headed? Or because God wants me to trust Him in a new way? In a way that I've never considered before? Beloved, it's when God brings pain to us that we see Him the clearest. It's when God brings pain to us that we see clearest that it's what we need to conform us to Christ's image. It's then that we understand that our circumstances have been custom designed specifically by God for you and for me to cause us to bow the knee to Christ. Our circumstances custom designed to cause us to trust Him. And the Father will use every circumstance that comes into our life, not just accidentally, because nothing happens accidentally. He will use every circumstance that He has specifically brought into our lives to cause us to trust Him. And sometimes that hurts bad, and it feels like we're being dragged across a field of broken glass. And when that happens, the question is, do we trust Him then? Can we praise Him in that pain? Can we praise Him specifically for that pain? Not because of the pain, but because we know what the pain is going to produce in us. We know that it's going to produce in us godliness if we submit to it. So do we trust the sovereignty of Christ? Can we agree with David in Psalm 51, verse 8, where David said, "Let the bones you have broken rejoice"? That's hard to do, isn't it? Can we agree with James in James chapter 1, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds"? Not that the trial is fun, not that the trial itself is joy, but the joy is what it produces in us. If you continue to read the next two verses in the Epistle of James, in James chapter 1, you read verses 2, 3, and 4, you find out that the pain, the trial, is producing Christ-like character in us. He's sovereign. He's sovereign, and we need to trust Him in that. Now, as we go on verse 22, it tells us that in the Father's sovereign plan, it tells us that Jesus said that no one knows who the Son is except the Father, which tells us that no one has ever known who Christ is if the Father had not revealed Him to us. And He did that by sending Christ into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. So understand that first this morning. Nobody gets to an understanding of who Christ is on their own. Nobody gets there by reason. Nobody can just logically sit down and figure out the person of Christ, can understand the person of Christ. We understand Him, we know who He is because the Father has revealed Him to us. And then Jesus goes on and He says, "And no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So the Father reveals the Son by sending Him into the world, and while the Son is there, while the Son is in the world, the Son reveals the Father to everyone else. John chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, "No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So John goes on to tell us that the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us, and we have seen the glory of the Father in the person of Christ. He tells us that in John chapter 1. Jesus tells us later in John's Gospel, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." That's John 14, verse 9. And so Jesus is the revealer of the Father. This is spiritual truth. You don't get that through human reason. You don't get that through human intelligence. It's not about somebody being smarter than somebody else and figuring it out. It's about the fact that it is spiritual truth and it is only revealed spiritually. And so only those to whom the Son wills to reveal the Father have come to know Him. Beloved, this is the truth of sovereign salvation. In addition to everything else that Jesus has said in this passage, this is why He rejoices here as well. That He reveals the Father to whom He chooses. John chapter 6, verse 56, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day. And at that time He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted to him by My Father." Don't try to lessen those words. Don't diminish those words. Don't try to explain away their truth. Why? Because Jesus has joy in the sovereignty of God over salvation. What are we saying this morning? Well, this is clearly the doctrine of election that Scripture teaches. That God has chosen who will be saved. There's no way we can get around that. In verse 21, Jesus praises the Father for the sovereign selection of the humble over the proud. And here now in verse 22, he goes a step further and he says, no one knows the Father unless he's chosen them. And the sovereign fingerprints of God are all over the pages of Scripture with this. This is not an isolated thing. It's not a secondary doctrine. Romans chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that believers are those whom God has called to be saints. Acts chapter 2, verse 48, it specifically says, all that were appointed to eternal life believed. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that God has called some to be saints. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God chose us for salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 says God has chosen them, specifically the Thessalonian church, the believers there, for salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, or rather is talking to the elect exiles. That's who it's written to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the very next verse says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. 2 John is addressed from the elder, which is John, to the elect lady, the chosen lady. This is not a secondary doctrine. It's not something that God has hidden. It's not something that He's ashamed of within the pages of Scripture. It's there for us to see and it's there for us to rejoice in, just like Jesus rejoiced in it. And so we give the gospel to everyone, beloved, and the Holy Spirit moves in some and not in others. Now, nowhere is this more clear than in John's gospel. Leave a finger here in Luke chapter 10 and turn in your Bible to John chapter 1. There's two texts specifically in John's Gospel that I want you to see. John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is quoted very often. Verse 13 is almost never quoted, especially in context with verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, it's talking about Jesus. In fact, before that in John chapter 1, it's talking about the fact that He went to His own and even His own rejected Him. But, verse 12, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That's wonderful truth. It emphasizes the responsibility of man. We need that. We need to understand that. We need to understand that we can't come to salvation unless we believe. But keep reading. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 12 emphasizes the responsibility of man in salvation, that we must believe, and we must. But verse 13 is very clear. We're not saved by blood. That means our inheritance, our bloodline. You don't get saved just because your parents are saved. You're not automatically in the kingdom because of that. Or as the Jewish person who would have been reading this would have thought, I'm not automatically saved then because I'm a Jew. We're going to come back to that in John chapter 3 in just a minute. It also says we're not saved by flesh. That's the sinful nature that dominates the unsaved person. There is none of us who, through our fleshly nature, comes to faith in Christ. We can't. It's under the control. We are under the control, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, of our own fleshly nature, of our own sin, of the world, of Satan. All of those things impact us and influence us. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, along about verse 4, 5, and 6, it tells us that the eyes of the unbelieving are blinded by Satan. So there's no salvation by who our parents are. There's no salvation that comes through the fleshly nature of man, nor of the will of man, verse 13 says, right? Your free will doesn't lead you to salvation. Why? Because it's dominated by the flesh. It's only free within the confines of what it is. It's free within the confines of sin. But that's it. So the only way that salvation happens is by the will and the choice of God. So verse 12, you're responsible to believe. And by the way, if you do verse 13, it's by the will of God. One other text I want you to see. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, you remember what's happening in this text, right? John chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. I forgot I needed to turn there. Give me just a second. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in this text. Nicodemus comes to him, the text says, in verse 1, by night, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus, verse 2, by night, and said to him, and then the discussion goes on. So he's having a discussion with Nicodemus at night in secret. And we find out later that Nicodemus is, in fact, part of the ruling council of the Jews. And, in fact, he may have been the head of the ruling council. We'll find out why later on as we look at chapter 3 here. So in chapter 3, Nicodemus meets Jesus secretly. And so John chapter 3 is, in fact, a dialogue about salvation. It is. That's what it's about. And chapter 3, verse 16, is the climax of that discussion. And it's the third, really, of three, and you don't get this unless you understand the Jewish background behind this. John chapter 3, verse 16 is the third of three absolutely scandalous statements that Jesus makes in this chapter. Absolutely scandalous. And you have to understand it within context of the rest of the chapter. Now, in order to really understand this, you must understand, look at verse 6 and verse 8. To understand this, you must understand that the words in the Greek text, the words for spirit, meaning Holy Spirit, and wind are the same word. They are the word pneuma. All right? So verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit or is alive spiritually. All right? Don't marvel to you that I said you must be born again. We'll come back to verse 7 in a little bit. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, understanding that word spirit and the word wind are the same word, let me read that again. It's the Greek word pneuma. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the pneuma is pneuma. Verse 8. The pneuma blows where it wills. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma. Give that a second to sink in. So in verse 6, whatever is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And the Spirit, verse 8, blows wherever He wishes. The Spirit blows on whomever He wishes. And whomever is born of the Spirit is alive spiritually. They're saved. And you don't know where He, Holy Spirit, you don't know where He's going. You can't track Him, you can't predict Him, and you can't control Him. But this is how it is with the Holy Spirit and with salvation. He blows on whomever He wills. He makes alive, He saves whomever He wills. And so if you're saved, it's because the Holy Spirit blew on you. He acted upon you. In other words, an outside force acted upon us to cause our regeneration, to cause our salvation. Now, look at verse 7 and understand it in that context. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In verses 6 and 8, salvation happens because there's an outside force that acts upon you. In verse 7, you have an additional illustration. It's particularly, it's home for me right now because my wife is pregnant. The words be born here are passive. It's something that acts upon you to birth you. Nobody is born of their will. Nobody is born at the time of their choosing. No baby inside the womb says, hey, I think I'll be born today. And initiates the process, right? When the time comes, the mom's body determines the baby is going to be birthed. The cervix begins to thin and open up. The uterus contracts and pushes the baby down and out. That's how it physically happens. The baby is birthed when he's acted upon by an outside force. That's Jesus' illustration of salvation here. Just like that in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it wishes. No birth ever happened by the will of the baby and is not subject, and no object really, rather, is blown upon by the choosing for the wind to blow upon it. You don't walk outside and say, wind, blow upon me, and the wind acts, do you? If you are, we need to have a discussion because you're very powerful. That would make you God, by the way. Jesus did that, didn't he? No birth ever happened by the will of the baby. No object is blown upon by the choosing of itself for the wind to blow upon it. You can't control your own birth any more than you can control the wind.